Acts 6, verses 3 through 5, these are the words of God. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he has appointed to do his almighty work in us through it. Please be seated. We're still in the opening section of Acts, as it were, a section in which the great message is that Jesus Christ, who did not remain dead but rose again from the dead, has ascended into heaven. And he sits on his throne, and he has poured out his Spirit, and he is now calling and gathering to himself all of those for whom he died into a church that has gone through other administrations. He had died for many who had come before his life and death and resurrection, but now a church that is led by Christ from heaven, that has him as the priest, that has not forms and shadows of earthly things, but with much less outward glory, much more outward simplicity on earth, yet participates in much more glory that is apprehended by faith, because so much of it takes place in heaven. And the church, and particularly the preachers of the church, in this case thus far, the apostles of the church, proclaim this Christ and proclaim this glory and announce the gathering of this church. And yet there is a problem, because those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ and are right with God and are being gathered into a church, even those under the original ministry of the 12 apostles in the first great congregation and congregation of congregations, perhaps even by this point, of the church, they are still sinners. They are still sinners and they are still men. And so there are some things that are needful to be attended to just because we are men. People do things like get hungry. And some of us have more ability in God's providence to attend to that hunger than others. And so there is this, not redistribution, but this offering unto God of the self and all that we have, in particular out of love for his body, that we obey that new commandment that Christ gave, that first great commandment of the church, to love one another as our Lord Jesus himself has loved us, because where he is going, or where he has gone now, as Acts has been announcing to us, we cannot come. And yet he has a body on earth whom upon whom we may reciprocate with the love that he has given us. So there are needful things because we're finite, because we're human, because we get hungry and we need sleep and we get sick and we have to gather in a place because we don't have the teleportation even of, apparently, of the glorified body. There's so little that is genuinely known, we just guess at some of the wonders of the glorified body to come. And so there are many things that are necessary because we are human. And then there are more things that are necessary because we are still sinners. We make mistakes. We forget people. We don't live out our faith as well as we should. We even in the act of trying to do good and distributing that which has been given out of love for Christ, for the body of Christ, there was the neglect in this particular case of the Jews of Hellenistic, of Greek, background and culture in the church. Not only do we sin and make mistakes, but the rest of us are sinners too. And we are quite affected when others sin against us. We don't operate always out of or entirely according to the fruit of the Spirit, about which we hope to hear not too many minutes from now. And so there is inconvenience that can hinder the ministry of the gospel. Things like it's hard to hear when you're starving, and it's difficult to function spiritually if we are not doing well physically, and therefore in many cases mentally. This is why we pray so hard for our young mothers, not just until they give birth, but afterwards. Because it's difficult to serve God well from the heart in our home and the church when we're functioning on 4 hours of sporadically gathered sleep. This is why mom or dad might get up in the morning and either take a hit of caffeine or exercise or whatever it is, and of course, most importantly, spend time with the Lord before we engage the little sinners that He entrusted to us, lest their sin and our sin compound one another, and it not be a gospel-shaped home at all. Well, there is inconvenience that hinders the gospel, and then there's inconsistency that hinders the gospel. Can you imagine? Well, maybe you don't have to imagine. Can you shrink with regret and horror and shame over treating your family gruffly and being unjust and unfair with them and indulging yourself? You get home from work and you engage not in good recreations that the Lord our God has given us, but in things that are just designed to indulge the flesh, because we are imperfect in our sanctification, and we often slow not to the Spirit from whom we would reap life, but sow back to the flesh from which we would reap destruction. And your children, having been treated that way, and then observe that, you come and you say, "All right, time for family worship." Very difficult for them to receive the Word of God well from you when there's such inconsistency in your life. And yet the church can do that, and the church does that. When, as we heard referenced this morning, you hear people say, "I don't want to be a part of a church. I've been to church, and they're all hypocrites." Well, their rejection of Christ and His Word on account of His sinful people, that's on them. But it is far too true that many, many congregations, and God help us to whatever extent it is true of us, many believers, many congregations do function in a way that is inconsistent with having this enthroned Christ and this blessed hope and this poured out Spirit and this transformed life. And how can people be expected to hear those things preached when they look around and there's no evidence of any difference between the world and the church? So, we saw in the first place 2 weeks ago that God, in order to help address the inconvenience and inconsistency that hindered the ministry of the Word, and so that those whom He had called to that ministry of prayer and the Word, both in public and in every house, to free them up, He was giving the church the office of deacon, an office which, if we don't have it and don't avail ourselves of it in the way that God has given it, what can we expect but an inconsistent and tired ministry and an inconsistently serving people that does not display the truth of the gospel that they hear preached? What can we expect but for inconvenience and inconsistency to hinder and even quench the ministry of the gospel? And then last week we heard a little bit about the work that the deacons were appointed to do. to attend to these necessary things. And we began then to hear about what kind of men Jesus has made those whom he is calling to be deacon and whom he is giving to the church as deacon. And we're going to back up there for the sake of having the completeness in the one sermon today, and because we don't do well remembering things from one week to the next, and it will help us. So in verse 3, when they have said, "It is not desirable, therefore, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables," as we thought about up until this point last week. In verse 3, they say, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So we will consider that much this morning and afternoon. Men, the reputation or witness is the literal word. We'll spend a lot of time, Lord willing, in helping us on what it means that they are full of the Holy Spirit. We suspect that those who are in the particular church about which we are reading now understood a lot more of what it meant that a man was full of the Holy Spirit, both because they were experiencing it in a way that is very rare, sadly, in our age, even in evangelical churches, and because in our day, much superstition has arisen around what full of the Holy Spirit means, and we no longer mean by it what the Bible means. When you hear the phrase "full of the Holy Spirit," and then we'll think about that word "wisdom," and God helping us to get that far, we'll conclude by thinking about what all of these qualifications, what this composite picture that we hope to have had by that point, we'll conclude by thinking about what that means for us, not only in our congregation at this point in this congregation's life, which the Lord mercifully has brought us up to this passage at this time, but also every day in our homes. And for each of you children. So first then, seek from among you seven men. And we'll take the "among you" when we get to the "full of the Holy Spirit." But you remember from last week, I hope that of the options for the word "man" or "person" or "human" in the Greek, the apostles have chosen a male specific word, that this is one of the qualifications, that although, as we will hopefully see in the rest of this sermon, we want every one of you little boys and every one of you little girls and every one of you not so little boys and girls and men and women, we want every one of us to have really the rest of the qualifications. Yet this is one. And so that ends the foolish argument in which churches have gone astray and said, "Well, we have no qualified men, but we do have some qualified women." No, you don't. There are no qualified women, because men, male, is one of the qualifications. And if that's the case, then ought we not rather grieve than disobey, and seek by the means that are implied in the rest of our passage, the rest of our sermon today, to seek from God qualified persons, one qualification of which is that they would be male. This, of course, is another part of the data that shows that this is an office of authority. God can command whatever he will. And he often commands things that are beyond our understanding, but he always commands things that are reasonable. He is the all-wise God. And he hasn't here created invented a stipulation for its own sake just to irritate 21st century Westerners. Although it's not necessarily a wrong thing for God to irritate 21st century Westerners by showing how very much unlike him we are. and how very much against him are our thoughts. But the fact that he has instituted, ordained, required that it would be only men is another part of the data that show that deacon is an office of authority. No more time on that now. That belongs to last week's sermon. It also means that the first place to look for the next part of the qualifications, this good reputation, this good witness, is in the home. It is wise for a church that is looking for deacons and elders to interview the family together, or maybe with wife of session present, perhaps, to interview the wife of the candidate, and to go over the qualifications and ask if these things are things they see in the home. Not unto perfection, of course, but at least in such substance, in such reality, that they can give good witness. So men, seek from among you seven men of good reputation, of good witness. And we covered this last week, the two types, or the two ways in this word witness, in which this word witness is being used. That others can give good witness to their conduct. That they're not all talk. That they're not all dress and manner and show. But that in the real interactions in real life, those things that were displayed or claimed or even implied so that others would claim that they are real. And the reason why you pick men who about whom others can give good witness is because their conduct is what gives witness to their character. You say, God knows my heart. Well, yes. But that thing that you just said, it overflowed out of that heart. And that way that you live, it displays what's in your heart. By the way, God knowing your heart is not an encouraging thing unless you are a Christian. And you realize that God the Son, who died for sinners, did so not just with a superficial sample of what you are like and the guilt of what you deserve, but with complete and entire knowledge of how greatly wicked you are. And he still loved you and gave himself for you. God knows my heart. But you know what? Other people know a great deal about your heart too. Not enough to jump to conclusions and put ourselves in the place of God, so that we would render a judgment that has that can stick, but enough to say whether or not there's good witness to a transformed heart. And if there isn't enough good witness for others, then you, who are taught to question your heart, should come before God and seek from him mercy and salvation. This is the kind of thing that makes us want to make our calling and election sure. And what does Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7 when he's describing the process of making your calling and election sure? He talks about adding to your faith those things that are fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you trust in those things? No. But because the same Spirit who gives you faith in the same Christ, whose character is described in those things, if he is genuinely producing them in you and increasing them, then he is assuring you that he is the one who has joined you to Christ, and all that is Christ's is yours. You don't bring your sanctification to God for verdict. You bring Christ for verdict. But the Spirit produces sanctification so that you may be encouraged that the Christ who alone by his Spirit can produce that holiness is actually yours. So seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. Before we get to the nature of the fruit, what being full of the Holy Spirit looks like, we should think about some of the implications of the fact that this man of good reputation and this man of wisdom and these fruit by which we will recognize being full of the Holy Spirit, that it is the Holy Spirit himself who produces these things. Because what that means is that these things are not the result of some kind of Spartan self-discipline and those who had the best plan and put forth the best effort and achieved the greatest self-discipline were able to produce in themselves the qualifications that others said, aha, that one should be a deacon. What this means is that the character that is produced in those men is produced as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. That he who really did live and die and rise again and ascend and took his seat on the throne has poured out his Spirit in part for many things, but in part to do that work that he does in every Christian to such an extent in some Christian men that they might be servants of his in the church and be a diaconate as a gift to the church. Ephesians 4, of course, is talking about the ministry of the word in particular, and how if each of us, if we love one another in a biblical way, must therefore speak truth and not have weak and wavering and unstable theology or erroneous theology. But part of the way that we love one another, and every member is required to do this, is to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4 talks about he ascended on high, quoting from the Psalm, gave gifts among men, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists. Well, full of the Holy Spirit, in verse 3, would add, as it were, to that list, deacons. Because the ascended Christ who took his seat on high is the one who has poured his Spirit out on his church in part to form those men according to his work in all believers in a more concentrated and matured way so that they might oversee this ministry in necessary things that we heard about last week. And so the source of the fruit is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who produces this in those men. So as you look around, as you start to recognize, hopefully those whom he has brought to be qualified, but even in your own home, as you observe week by week, month by month, year by year, growth in grace of your converted children, you don't pat yourself on the back and say, good job, Daddy. You say, thank you, Lord Jesus, who have poured out your Spirit, who are doing the work that you alone can do, and who have overruled all of the weakness and all of the sinfulness in my work as a father. And you seek that for your daughters, and you seek that for your sons. And perhaps as you seek that for your sons, you ask God that he might have mercy on a church that is suffering from generations of unqualified and contra-qualified elders and deacons. And that if God would be pleased to continue to bless his work in your boy, he might give the church qualified deacons, qualified elders, maybe even one of them. Jesus Christ is the source of the fruit. That means that when we see qualified men, we thank Jesus. And it means that when we don't, it's not time to despair, although it is time to grieve. But you know him to whom you can go. He has not been unseated from his throne, has he? He has not withdrawn his Holy Spirit from the world, has he? And if this is how he does it, then we have recourse, and we have recourse with good hope, because God loves the glory of his Son in his church. The source of the fruit is Christ. And we cry out to Him, we abandon all of the garbage that the church has clogged up her worship and her ministries with, because, surprise, they haven't produced the kind of men that Christ calls. And we go back to what He says to do, and we cry out to Him. And every time we realize we're not doing it consistently, every time we realize we're not doing it well, we come back again with repentance and we cry out to Him. Full of the Holy Spirit gives us hope, even if we don't see a single man who is full of the Spirit. Because men come and go, but the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, He is here until the end of the age, and He will do the work for which Christ has sent Him. In many cases, we have not, because we ask not. And then the nature of the fruit. What does it look like when a man is full of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first place we have to start is it looks like what we have seen the Spirit doing so far in the book of Acts. Those things that we see in the context in Acts are what the Spirit especially does to a man. And those things then, and we'll have to pull in the context of the New Testament. Why? Because there's a lot of stuff that isn't recorded here, is there? The apostles are preaching and teaching so much in public and in every house, Acts 5, verse 42, that they don't have time to oversee the distribution. Well, if only there was a repository of apostolic teaching that we might be able to access and find out what kinds of things they were saying in public and from house to house that the Holy Spirit does to a man when He saves them. What kind of life a saved man lives. And of course, that was a little bit sarcastic, wasn't it, children? Sarcastic, not making light of the word, but making fun of us. Because so often we think and say and do genuinely stupid things because we're acting as if the Bible didn't exist. We read something like full of the Holy Spirit and we close it up and we look around at one another and you guys thank God that you don't have little children's groups that are designed for discussing theology. We had one of those that was a youth group in the church that I grew up in, and we'd read a verse like that and we'd say, well, what does this mean to you? Well, I think it means, oh, I had this experience and so that means it says. No! Scripture interprets Scripture. And God has given teachers so that we are not left to our folly and have what does it mean to me sessions. And so we will look first at the context, the local context in Acts to see what the Holy Spirit by Luke has been telling us. And then we'll go, and I would say to the rest of the New Testament, but we can't cover the rest of the New Testament in a sermon, even if we were to stay up on, until whatever time it was in the morning when Eutychus fell out of the window and died. But we will focus especially in Galatians chapter 5. What was the first thing that happened when the Holy Spirit came down? And we should be more detailed. So when Jesus poured out His Holy Spirit upon the church, what was the first thing that happened? The apostles, and probably the whole 120, and not just the apostles, immediately started telling the great works of God, the gospel of who our Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done in many languages. But they were telling the gospel of Jesus. They were telling the truth about Christ. And so one of the first things that we have to say about a man who is full of the Holy Spirit is that he believes that truth about Christ. In particular, the truth that Peter preached when, after the preaching in many languages confused everybody, Peter preached, maybe in Greek, maybe in Aramaic, if what we have in Acts 2 is a translation of his sermon, Peter preached this wonderful sermon on Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, in which Yahweh had said, "In those days, I will pour out my spirit." And then at the end of that passage, he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved." And so Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, preaches that first great sermon in the history of the church. And the truth, the primary truth that he's preaching is that Yahweh of Joel 2 is Jesus of the cross, this one whom you crucified, God has raised up. Let everyone know that he whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Jehovah from Joel chapter 2. And so someone who is full of the Spirit is, as it is said of Stephen in the last verse of the text before us this morning, a man full of faith. Everything that God says in His Word, but especially that central message of His Word, the central message of what we call the Old Testament. Yahweh alone is God, and He is sending a Savior for a sinful people. Joined to the second, the primary message of the New Testament, Jesus is Yahweh who came to be that Savior and has accomplished that salvation. The summary of the Bible as a whole, Jesus is God who saves sinners. Very long book, many details, but you could summarize it that briefly. Jesus is God who saves sinners. And a man who is full of faith is not a man with no sense. It is not a leap beyond, and it is not a leap in contradiction to reason or rationality. A man who is full of faith is a man who is fiercely convinced of everything that the Word of God says, and especially that Jesus is God who saves sinners. The Spirit didn't just give to the apostles to preach this when those who actually had crucified Christ cried out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What was the answer? "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Now, does anyone think that water baptism saves? Well, does anyone who isn't going to hell think that water baptism is what saves you? No. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives faith into Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives repentance. Because if you say, "Repent," the answer of any honest man is, "I can't." But it's repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The very mark by which God identifies, by which Christ, in that authority that He has in heaven and on earth, identifies those whom He is gathering into His church, is a mark that displays, by the pouring out of the water, the pouring out of His Spirit to give repentance, to give faith. Now we have a baptism this morning, and I hope that for those of you who, not too long ago, but long enough that it's hard to remember, have heard Acts 2:38 and 2:39 preached, that you can remember what we saw about the hope that He gives us, that the Spirit doesn't just help apostles preach the truth about Jesus. It is the Spirit who gives life and light so that we can believe that truth that they preach about Jesus. And so full of the Holy Spirit means someone who knows and believes that Jesus is the Lord Christ, and knows and believes that Jesus is the Lord Christ, even to the extent of being able to give a good answer. He is ready to give an answer on behalf of Christ and His gospel. Peter, of course, commands all believers to do that, but we have a wonderful example of it in Stephen in the verses that follow immediately after this passage in which we had been parked for a little while and we'll spend, Lord willing, just one more week in. Peter goes back to his home church, which is the synagogue of the freedmen, which means a Greek culture from other places, a Hellenistic culture synagogue. They're Jews, but they're different culturally than the Hebraic culture Jews. He goes back to his home church, and the Holy Spirit, who had been attending the ministry of the apostles to show their genuineness from Christ and enabling them to do miracles and signs, well, he does them through Stephen too. This laying on of hands, this divesting of part of the ministry of the apostles into the hands and the service of the deacons, God himself, the Holy Spirit, attests by doing signs and wonders. And what happens? Well, you try to distract. Like the woman whom Jesus told that she's had five husbands, and the first one, or the one that she has now, is not her husband. It's time to say, change the subject. And what better way to change the subject by starting a theological argument? I perceive that you are a prophet. The Jews say to worship there, we say to worship here. Which one is right? Well, Stephen is doing these signs and wonders, and it's a problem for the members of his home synagogue because he doesn't just gather for synagogue anymore. In fact, his primary place of worship is the gathering on the Lord's days, and Pentecost was a Lord's Day, and we've had an uninterrupted sequence and series of them since. Stephen's one of these guys who follows that Jesus and thinks he's the Christ. And so a dispute arises to distract from what God is doing through Stephen. But he answers them with such spirit and such wisdom that they can't answer him. They can't overcome him. In fact, they decide that he and these signs and now his theology is such a problem that they're going to drum up people to accuse him of capital crimes. And Jezebel to Naboth and the Jews against Jesus, and now them against Stephen. Stephen goes on trial and he gets another opportunity to answer for his faith. They bring out the accusations. And then he's asked one question, are these things so? And then he preaches from chapter 7, verse 2 through chapter 7, verse 53, the apostolic message of Jesus as the Christ by whom God had always intended to save sinners and who was crucified by the very ones to whom God sent his Son. Stephen didn't, it seems, volunteer to be a preacher, but the full of the Holy Spirit for him meant not just that he was convinced of the doctrine and given hearing of the truth about Christ, but that he was ready to give an answer. Philip as well, you remember, if you don't, Lord sparing us all to each other, you'll hear about soon. And so there is knowing and believing that Jesus is the Lord Christ. In other words, having the mind of Christ. And we won't take the time now to look at the second half of 1 Corinthians 1 and all of 1 Corinthians 2, but basically the Apostle Paul was explaining why other people's sermons were so much more slick and other people's presentations were so much better. He said, I'm coming to present Christ and him crucified and a man who has not been transformed, made alive by the Holy Spirit, he's not going to be willing to receive or able to understand. And so I'm just going to focus on as much truth about Jesus as possible. Because the one who does have the Holy Spirit, they are going to recognize the voice of their shepherd and that ministry. But we have not only the mind of Christ, if we have the Spirit, which that chapter and a half or so of 1 Corinthians proclaims, but we also have the character of Christ if we have the Holy Spirit. And we thought recently together as a congregation about the sanctification that the Holy Spirit produces, even to the point where we took a break in our Psalms series to hear Romans 8, verses 1 through 27 preached. But you remember that the difference between the frustration of knowing that you should be holy from the law and yet being stuck with your flesh, which never says of the law, that's a great idea, I'll do that, but your flesh always rejects it, the answer to that frustration is God, who has saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ and has given us His Spirit. And so the next 27 verses after Romans 7 are the apostle opening up the difference the Holy Spirit makes as He gives us the character of Christ. And so, when it says full of the Holy Spirit, it means not just believing and knowing and preaching or being ready to give an answer about who Jesus is and what He has done, the way that we have seen already in these opening chapters of the book of Acts, but also having the character of Christ. Not just having the mind of Christ, but having the godly character that imitates Christ and that Christ produces. And so it is, as we've referred already to 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, displaying those qualities that believers have and are increasing. So if you do your personal inventory in 2 Peter 1, and you don't see it yet, then you continue to look to God the Spirit to give you from the life and character of Christ, and you attend upon His means, and you wait, you persist. Because in those who are saved, they're not just yours, but they're also increasing. And if you can't see it yet, you have to wait. Like me, without my glasses at a distance. You all are a blur, but I can see my notes this week. When something's coming closer, you might not be able to see it yet, but it's increasing. Well, as heaven comes closer, as our salvation comes closer, Romans 13 describes it, we can see in converted people more and more the character of Christ. And in that place, 2 Peter 1, he talks about adding to your faith diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And we could have an entire sermon just on that, or many. But when you hear, those of you who have been in church for some time and read your Bibles for some time, when you hear the phrase, fruit of the Spirit, what do you think about? Well, I think about, and God even uses crooked sticks to do good. And we had this Punch Hot Dog Games Stickers and Prizes Fest that we called VBS in the church that I grew up in. But one of the things that we also did in VBS was we learned scripture songs. And it is very difficult for me to think of the fruit of the Spirit without hearing even the tune of the song. And I won't sing it for you. But I cannot even be helped by translations. It helps a little bit to read it in Greek because it just doesn't connect that well. But whatever translations in the New King James, I don't even know. Because in my mind, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All. And then repeating that 4 more times. But when you think about fruit of the Spirit, if you want to know what it means that men are full of the Holy Spirit, if you want an in to be able to eavesdrop, as it were, on what the apostles were teaching in every house, it was that as the Spirit who gave you the repentance and gave you the faith, as was signified to you in your baptism, as He grows you in Christ and applies Christ more to you and prepares you for the eternal blessedness that Christ has earned for you, here's what it looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And yes, it does look like... Where is 2 Peter 1? diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. But we got to pick some list, and they're not exhaustive. And it's good to know, by the way, that it's fruit singular in Galatians 5:22. This is not multiple fruits that you go and pick from like a buffet. These are aspects, facets of the jewel of the fruit that the Spirit produces and grows in a Christian. Love, wholehearted commitment to the good of the object. Wholehearted commitment to the good of the object, or responding to and desiring that which is due to the object if the object is God. Because that's the first one whom we're supposed to love. And you can't do God any good, can you? But He is worthy of all glory and honor and praise and obedience. And to love Him means to have yourself, your whole self, committed to Him receiving that which is due. That's one thing that makes us excited when God describes Himself as love, and he has told us, and He uses a list of words to describe that wholeheartedness, doesn't He? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why does He say that? Because it's possible to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, but not your mind? Of course not. It's because love being the commitment of the whole self to the other one, to its object, requires all that it is for them. But what does that mean for you when it says that God is love, and that in this God demonstrates His love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? It means that when God says He loves us, He has committed His entire self for the good of those upon whom He has set that love. Is that not most seen in when the second person of the Godhead literally becomes a man to endure the wrath that we deserve and to offer the obedience that we owe? God has committed His entire self for us. And so God makes the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily in Jesus Christ in that one act by which the Bible says this is love. And so the fruit of the Spirit is first and foremost towards God, and only secondarily towards others. The only way you genuinely love your neighbor as yourself is if you love God. Not just because real love doesn't want the neighbor to have less than God, but because someone who has not been made by the Spirit to love God cannot, by the Spirit, love his neighbor. He can only give some superficial aping that others can applause, and that he, having watered down what love requires, can console himself that he is doing, even when he is not. So love, this wholehearted commitment, and we'll get to other aspects of love. We're very intentionally saying commitment because there's components of love, especially in kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. There are components of love that are fleshed out later in the fruit. Joy. Joy flows out of love for God. Why? Because love for God comes from His love for us. And we realize that God has given Himself to us. Joy is not the happiness of someone who loves worldly things. Joy is first and foremost delight in the Lord Himself. Jesus did not come and speak to us so that you could have enjoyment. He says He has spoken these things so that His joy might be in us. And that's not just joy of a different intensity, although it is, praise God, an infinite joy. It's joy of a different kind. It's joy with a different object. It's the joy that enables you to slap always into Philippians 4, verse 4. Because you can't say rejoice in blank always unless the blank is filled with the Lord. What else is there that is completely unaffectable by the creation? And if you have God Himself, then that is the source of Christian joy. And that is part of the fruit of the Spirit. One of the things that I was convicted of and not doing wonderfully in, you can pray for me, recently reading up again on how husbands are to love their wives, was the duty to have joy in the Lord that doesn't go up and down with circumstances. Because we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And yes, a husband is to give himself for his wife, but he wants better for her than himself. He wants Christ for her. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We need joyful deacons and elders. We need joyful deacons. Peace, the stable state of knowing that this God, who has given himself to us and has made himself our joy, is bending continually all things toward his glory and our good. In Christ we have peace with God. Now, instead of being our enemy, which he would rightfully be with the guilt of our sin upon us, he is our ally. And he is not like NATO. He is for us in everything. Peace with God doesn't just mean you feel peaceful. It means that that peaceful, stable feeling that you have comes from the knowledge that God is bending all things at all times for his glory and your good. And what a remarkable thing peace does to your relationships. Because you're not now up and down with how you think the other person is doing. And you're not continuously feeling the betrayal and the bitterness. You may be betrayed, but you don't feel bitter. You may be let down, but you don't despair. Why? Because you have peace with God. What can take that peace away? No wonder the scripture says that that peace should rule your hearts, should guard the gate and every emotion that wants to pass. You say, have you taken into account the fact that God has made himself your ally in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if the emotion doesn't pass the test, you say, nope, go away. The peace of Christ guarding your heart, acting as arbiter in your heart. Now, someone who has these parts of the fruit, love, joy, and peace, will have patience. And as the Spirit produces in himself patience, he first produces patience with himself and with God's work in him. Because we're still failing in much, aren't we? And yet we are not shaken by the rate at which we continue to fail if we have Christ as our life and righteousness and as our guarantee. So we have patience with ourselves, but we can also have patience with others. Right? This is especially necessary for the deacon. Because as we've heard, the reason he exists is because we're finite and we're sinful. And therefore, he's dealing with people who have either been the recipients of or the word is not purveyor, the person who's guilty of being the one who has done, perpetrator of the sin. And so if deacons are dealing with a lot of sin, they must, as the word more literally translated in Galatians 5 is, be the kind of person who has learned to bear long with sin. To bear long with sinners. Not that we accommodate the sinfulness, but that because of the love and joy and peace that the Spirit has produced, you're able to be patient with others. This is something that probably all of the moms, and it should be all of the dads, God help us if it's not, have cried out to God to give us. Lord, give me patience. Well, don't skip love, joy, and peace if you want patience. And don't be surprised if God gives you more sinners sitting as practice, since that's what patience requires. Kindness. Kindness is that outward manner that displays inward affection. It expresses itself especially in our facial expressions, our word choices, and our tone. Kindness in someone else makes them the kind of person that you feel safe to see. That you know that their hearts are inclined towards you, because their faces smile upon you, and their words are carefully chosen not to wound you. They imitate the Lord Jesus. They do not snuff out smoldering wicks. They do not break bruised reeds. They are tender, because the tenderness comes from the heart. Goodness is more action than affection. You can see now these are components that flow out of that commitment that we heard about earlier as love. Actions that flow from the affection of kindness to keep the commitment of love. If either one, the tenderness and kindness of manner, or the action of goodness is missing, then any claim of love is vain. And it rings hollow, doesn't it? Take someone who says they love you, and they do lots of good things for you, but they're always gruff in their manner, and they never smile upon you. The look in their eyes is not the look that reaches out and longs to cheer you and to do you good. And they say, "Of course I love you. Don't you see what I've done for you?" Well, yeah, you sound real loving right now. And then they don't say it that way. But the lack of the warmth and the kindness in their manner has been saying that the whole time. Oh, how about the one who makes you the puppy dog eyes and says all the sweet things, and it drips with xylitol, which is nasty artificial sweetener that has abysmal aftertaste. But whoever invented it needs money. Some people's manner is like that, isn't it? And yet they never extend their hand or take the time or give the thing. Both the affection of kindness and the action of goodness must be present for us to be able to affirm the reality of the commitment that is love. Faithfulness, saying what you mean, keeping your promises, fulfilling your obligations, having an integrity that never needs to waver, because God Himself is faithful. God announces His name many times, or announces His character many times. His favorite summary, it seems, in the Old Testament is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. But because God is faithful, we can be faithful. We never say, well, if I keep my word now, or if I continue to keep this commitment now, I'm going to come out a loser. I'm going to be at a disadvantage. No, we keep our commitments and keep our word because God is faithful. And therefore we are steadied into this integrity that enables us to be faithful. How many make these light promises? We live in a society of prenuptial agreements. How much more do I have to say? Faithfulness. The last two aspects of the fruit are really denials of our flesh. Gentleness would be better translated meekness, lowliness, lowliness. L-O-W-L-I-N-E-S-S. Works for the voice dictation. Sometimes it has to work for you. It is humility. It is meekness. It's a denial of the pride of the flesh. You want to feel lowly? You want to foster gentleness or meekness? Spend time with God. Because He is the first one who brings you low. You humble yourself, what, under the mighty hand of your elders? No, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, before the face of the glorious God. It's first and foremost towards God. Submissiveness to His word. Submissiveness to accept His providence. The gentle person is not always murmuring about his circumstance, but being grateful that God is God and I am not. And therefore, He's not always responding with sharpened elbows, because He's lowly enough to know that He is but a creature and a redeemed one at that. And so it expresses itself towards others by recognizing that any good that is in me is a gift, and esteems others as more important than myself, and preferring their interests to my own. We don't have time to do the first half of Philippians chapter 2. But you want to see gentleness, you want to see meekness, look at what Christ himself, God himself, put on. So we deny the pride of our flesh that wants the first place, that wants the best part, that wants the highest position, that wants everyone's admiration. We deny the pride of our flesh. Self-control denies the pleasures of the flesh. It distrusts its own desires and emotions. Self-controlled person will recognize that his feelings are not to be trusted. We should probably do the other. A self-controlled person recognizes that her feelings are not to be trusted. Her heart responds in a way, and rather than overflow like uncontrolled diarrhea out of your mouth, you stop it at the heart. And you say, God's word and God's spirit are opposed to this emotion. And I'm going to close off the spigot. You can't close off the spigot. You say, that's impossible. Yes, with men, in your flesh. But part of the fruit of the Spirit is denying the flesh. And not just the pride of the flesh, but the pleasure of the flesh. It doesn't enjoy the catharsis of letting all the emotions flow out. It doesn't say that that's a virtue. I'm just being authentic. Just giving vent to myself. Yeah, you are just giving vent to yourself. You're supposed to control yourself, not give vent to yourself. Self-control doesn't trust itself. It realizes that much of what desires are wrong. And even when it desires something that is good, that often comes out in a wrong proportion. Now, we don't have time at all to go over the different kinds of desire. But many of you have difficulty fighting your desire. Well, maybe part of the answer for you is that since self-control doesn't trust itself, you shouldn't put your hope in yourself to restrain the desire. Self-control is spirit control, by scripture control, where you use his means to look to him by his power to shut off the spigot and resist the flesh. The apostle goes on, Galatians 5, to say that these kinds of people have crucified their flesh with its passion and desires, that they are not conceited, nor do they provoke others. But that's a composite for you of the character of Christ that is formed in every Christian. But when he comes to tell us about what men to recognize as deacons, he says they're full of the Holy Spirit. They have wisdom. We'll go through this quickly. Wisdom, skill in living this way out, living life out according to the theology and the character that we have just heard in being full of the Holy Spirit. Exodus 18, verse 21, we recently heard an entire sermon on that passage, and I would refer you to that sermon, but I would remind you that they're not just men who fear God and are men of truth and who hate covetousness, all of which correspond to what we've already heard in the fruit of the Spirit. He also says able men, doesn't he? Able men, wise men, skillful men. Wisdom means that they've been tested. They've been tested by their life. The Lord has providentially given them skill and effectiveness in what they have done before. This means especially they've been tested in their home, which in 1 Timothy 3, where another list of deacons' qualifications is given, in verse 12, they're tested in their home. A man who does not deacon well in his house should not deacon at all in the house of God. In fact, even after they have been tested well in their home, they must also be tested in the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. You recognize the character that the man has and the skill and providential blessing of God on the work that he has already done. And then 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, let them be tested first and found blameless. All of these are tests of wisdom. One significant example, Stephen himself, not too many verses from now, is going to point out, is in chapter 7 and verse 10, where he's preaching, and he's preaching on Joseph being with him, Joseph in Egypt, and God being with him, verse 9. God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh. Joseph was a kind of man. He didn't just have good principles. He knew a good way to do it. And God established the work of his hands and gave him favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. We're looking for men in whom God, for whom God has established the work of their hands and given them favor in the eyes of others. Well, to conclude then, there's a lot here, isn't there? And we could have spent so much more time. But these seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, what are they? Where are they to find them in verse 3? Seek out from among you the qualifications of a deacon that we have heard about in this sermon. Are they not all things that every one of you believers hope that the Lord is producing in you? Everyone that you hear about, do you not say, oh Lord, that you would do that in me? Thank you that your Spirit does that. Help me do the things by which your Spirit gives that. And so when we see that the Lord does this exemplary work in some, who then are recognized by us, and when they come to help us in our service in earthly things, we see that God has done the work in them and that God has given them to us to help us grow. The process of looking for and identifying deacons ought to result in great praise and thanksgiving to God that he is doing this in his people. And it ought to move us to seek from him to do that work in us and our children. And we read this and we hear this sermon and we say, oh, how wonderful that God does that for just a few men. No. How wonderful that this is what the Lord is doing in all of his people. And he who has set his children, our children, in our home, set them apart in his church, put the sign of his Spirit upon them, the same Spirit by whom we look to him to give them faith, we look to him also to produce in them all of this fruit. And then as we see him doing it, especially in the boys and the men, one of the things being instructed by this passage that we are doing is preparing to recognize those in whom he has done it to such an extent and such a way as to identify them to us as the deacons that he has called for himself and given to us. Amen. Let's pray.